Before he slips out, thanks, Aaron, for covering in song tonight. Pastor Kurt had to be down with the Derby, and I did not think you would enjoy if I led tonight, so I asked Aaron to come up and lead singing. So thanks for slipping out of the teen group for a little bit. How many of you are roller coaster fans? No, here's some no's, definitely not. Some yeses. I think the older I get, the less I like them. I used to be able to handle, carnival rides where they just spin you, and that didn't bother me. I still enjoy the roller coaster. I still like the ups and downs. It's the spinning things that I could do the fastest, the highest roller coaster, but you put me on the teacups and the kids. And honestly, I have major problems. I was at Cedar Point one time with a group of teenagers that we had taken, and this kid asked me to go do this extra special ride. It's even, you pay 10 bucks to ride it, and where they strap you in, you don't say anything. You're just strapped in across your waist and around with this like 6 or 7 point harness, whatever, and then they basically swirl you up 150 feet and then just start swinging you. And it was terrifying and fantastic all at the same time. And I came off of that, and I was great. And I walked down to the kiddie area where my wife and the kids were at, and I got on the teacups with them. And I rode with my kids doing the teacups where it's spinning one way, and the teacups are spinning different ways. And I grabbed the wheel, and I said, "You kids, stop turning this thing." And they looked at me like, "What is wrong with you, Dad? We're on the teacups." And I about lost it. And but when I think about roller coasters, I think about that's often the way it is sometimes with our faith, and the fact that there are the peaks and the valleys, and it is a wild ride sometimes, and there is great parts to it, but there are parts where you're hanging on for dear life, and you're struggling through some areas, and we're seeing that really in the life of David. In this text, we're going to look at in 1 Samuel 26, and then really throughout chapter 30. We're not going to get all that tonight, but it's the last year and a half of David's wandering or running for his life before he is given the throne of Judah, the southern tribe. And so it's the last part of his life, but it starts here in chapter 26 with another great high point, a great victory, and we kind of see this, we're saying, great, hallelujah, David, you did another fantastic job. But then I want us just to see the beginning of chapter 27, because it turns again quickly to us saying, how did you come off that so fast? How did you come down the other side of that so quickly? And I think that what we recognize as we look at it in our own lives, how there is that struggle and how we do sometimes struggle and come off the high points and then have a hard time. I think of even Elijah. After he just defeated the 450 prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel and had great victory and got a chance to stand up for God and call down fire out of heaven, and God answered, and an incredible victory. The very next chapter, he's saying, God, just take my life. Take me out. Kill me. Because this woman, Jezebel, is going to come after me, and she's eventually going to get me. How do you get from that to this? And I think if we start to look at our lives, we can recognize the dangers if we stop having our eyes on Christ. We stop recognizing that He's God and we're not. And we can look throughout characters throughout Scripture that have the same journey, the roller coaster of faith. I think the life of Moses. Well, I can't do it, God. I can't go back. Okay, I will go back. And then why have you brought us out here to die? We can't cross this Red Sea. Okay, now I'll trust you. I'll speak to the rock. Now, God, water's not coming out. I'm going to hit the rock. And it was like this with Moses. It was a journey of seeing God, trusting God, and then getting frustrated and wondering, God, why did you bring us out here? They're going to kill me. We're going to get the life of Abram. He comes to the promised land by faith. And then famine, and he struggles, goes to Egypt. Then we see him show kindness to Lot. Then we see him struggle by faith and have a son by Hagar. And then we see later on him offering up Isaac on the altar. And what we see is that, man, this journey is a roller coaster. The journey of faith is not just always on the peaks. That you're on some sort of plateau and you're never going to come down or you're never going to struggle with it. When I think of Peter. Peter just used powerfully of God and leaves the fishing trade and comes and follows Christ and says, "I'll follow you." And then we see him later on the lake when the storm's up. "God, what are you doing? Don't you care that we perish?" Later he steps out of the boat, starts walking to Christ on the water. I'm thinking, man, that's amazing. But then he gets distracted by the wind, the waves, and the things around him and begins to sink. We see him later saying, I will never abandon you. I will never betray you. I will go with you even unto death. And then later on we see him that same very day betraying Christ three times. And then yet we see him at Pentecost boldly stand up in front of thousands and proclaiming Jesus Christ. The key is, I think there's some points that we're going to recognize in this as we look at the life of David, because we see the same thing in David's life. The key is when you're up on the mountaintop is to not put your sword and your shield down. When you're up there, you can't say, "Great, everything's good. I'm never going to have a struggle anymore. I'm good to go." Because Satan doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't take a break from trying to come at you. And the other thing is, when you're in the valley, is to not get so discouraged that you don't say, "You know what, I can turn back to the Lord and I can come back up the other side. That I can come back up on the mountaintop again." And so we see those realities in this. And we're going to jump into just really the account in 26 and then just the beginning of chapter 27. But let's have a quick word of prayer and we'll jump in this evening. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word again. And the encouragement that it is to us as we see it so practical as we struggle and have the peaks and the valleys in our own lives. And I pray that we'd be encouraged to learn from this, how to get our eyes back on you and keep our eyes focused on you and daily walk with you. And so, Father, thank you for your word this evening. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the first is we're going to jump into is we're jumping into to chapter 26, but I want you to see as it's coming now to the wilderness of Ziph, and I've showed you maps in the past, and I've tried to describe for you what the wilderness looks like. This is the wilderness of Ziph. So when we think of a wilderness, oftentimes we think of like a forest and trees, and you got to think Judean wilderness is barren. Now, interestingly enough, you'll see shepherds leading their sheep and flocks across this, and you think, what are they feeding them, sand? But it's this little green nubby stuff, and they will eat all of that stuff and just continue moving their flocks along in this stuff with the goats and the sheep. And so David is running through terrain like this. And he is now, as we read in chapter 26, it says, "Now the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is David not hiding in the hill of Hakkelah opposite Jeshimon?'" And so again, he's now down here, and chapter 26 is now going to show us what we're going to see as the peak of sparing Saul again. Because we're going to read through this text as we go through it quickly tonight, and we're going to say, wait a minute, we heard him save Saul's life before. Yeah, he did. In chapter 24, in the cave there, in the area of En-Gedi, but here we find another situation where David is given an opportunity to take Saul's life if he chooses. And so we find that Saul is again relentlessly seeking after David. The Ziphites, who are down in this area, have clearly made their claim that they're going to follow and be supporters of Saul rather than David. So once again, as they did in chapter 23, they're going to turn their back on David. They're going to tell Saul where David's at. And we find that Saul arises and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And so Saul is coming down trying to find David. He's bringing 3,000 soldiers. David has his 600 men. So he's greatly outnumbered. And he is given, or Saul is given the whereabouts where he is. And so, but we, as we think about this, we think, wait a minute, didn't the Ziphites turn Saul in, or David in before? And didn't Saul come around David in that situation? What happened the last time? Well, if you remember it, and I'm guessing that in David's life, he's recalling back things that God has done. If you remember the last time that he was in the wilderness of Ziph, we found that David was on one side of the mountain and Saul was on the other, and Saul was had his guys coming around and then the Philistines attack in the north. And Saul is given word, the Philistines have attacked in the north, you've got to come. And God spared and saved David as he promised he would. And so I imagine even in this situation, David has a little bit more faith muscle than he had before, because he's seen God protect him in these areas. And so as Saul is approaching towards him, instead of fleeing, we actually don't find that David runs. He actually moves in closer, finds out where Saul is camping. Notice verse 3, "And Saul encamped in the hill of Hakkelah, which is opposite Jeshimon, by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him in the wilderness. And David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped." Notice that. He didn't run and say, well, we better head further south. He actually moves in closer to where Saul is at. It's an interesting thing here. And so David was courageous, and he asks if a few guys will volunteer to sneak down to where Saul is. And so it says there that Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and he lay within the camp with the people encamped all around him. And David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zariah, the brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." Now think about this. Two guys trying to get down to the camp of 3,000. David says, "Who go with me? Let's go down. Let's see what's going on down there." Abishai, who we actually find out later on in Scripture in 1 Chronicles 2, is David's nephew, Joab's brother. He says, "I'm with you. I'm in. Let's go." And so they start sneaking down. They come down to the camp at night, and Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. And the scene is kind of like the old Wild West type of a scene. When they would be traveling with their wagons. Thank you. I was thinking carriages, and that's the wrong word. They're traveling with their wagons, and you know how they would circle the wagons around? They'd put the women and children inside, and then the men would sleep outside, and they'd kind of make a protective barrier around them. And a similar situation is here with Saul, as Abner, his general, and him are in the middle. And Saul's got his spear and his canteen there with him. And then in concentric circles, you've got gatherings of men all around Saul. Now, David looks down and can see what's going on. And he begins to sneak down. Now, you think about what that's like, sneaking past 3,000 men. I mean, if they wake up and you rouse them and you're in the middle of that, it's end game. But thankfully, find out in verse 12 that God had caused them to have a deep sleep upon them. God's hand was in this. God was working through this. So they get to the center, and Abishai sees Saul, and he sees his spear. And notice what he says in verse 8. Abishai says to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now, therefore, please let me strike him at once with the spear, right to the earth. I will not have to strike him a second time." It's kind of graphic. "But let me take Saul's spear out of the ground and let me just pin that guy down and this will be done. I won't have to hit him twice, because when I hit him, he won't get up again." Now, that is an incredible test of David's faith. You say, wait a minute, wasn't he tested like this before? No, it's really, I think, is stepping up a notch. Because when he was in the cave of En-Gedi, in the cave of down there, and Saul came in, his men encouraged David, David, go kill him. You go do it. And David got out his sword or his spear or whatever, a knife, and he went towards it. He could have done it, but it was on David to do it. But here now, Abishai says, let me do it. The blood won't be on your hands, David. And David could have easily given him the nod. He could have said, I'm not watching, and whatever you do is on you. I'm going to turn my back, Abishai. And if it just so happens that Saul is killed when my back is turned, wink, wink, it'll be okay. David could have easily said, technically, my hands would be clean. No blood on my hands. But he knew it would have been his command. And he said, no. Notice what he says in verse 9 to 11. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. He says, I'm not exactly sure how it's going to happen, Abishai, but God is going to take Saul out of the equation. Somebody's going to kill him, going to go out to battle, or he'll just come to the day where he dies. God is going to put me in this place of being king. I don't know when, I don't know how. But the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But please, take now the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man saw or knew it or awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. And so they get out of there and they take that with them. And they get the other side. Basically, here's what happens is David and Abishai get up on one of those other ridges a little bit further away where they would be safe enough that they could cry out to Saul and his men below and be able to get out of there if need be. And it's still middle of the night. And they get far enough away and David cries out. He doesn't cry out to Saul. He actually cries out to Abner, the general. And he starts there because it would have been disrespectful for him to cry out mockingly directly to Saul. There were certain things that were normal protocols, and you didn't just speak directly to a king. And so he cries out. It says he goes to the other side and stood on top of the hill afar off, a great distance being between them. And David called out to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer, Abner? And Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? So David said to Abner, are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? And why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy your lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not guarded your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see, where is the king's spear and the jug of water that was by his head? So he calls out to Abner. Abner, you're the general. Your job is to keep the king safe. You didn't do it. We were in there by you. Notice, where's the king's spear? Where's the jug of water? It's gone. You should be put to death. And at that point, Abner doesn't get a chance to respond. Saul speaks up. And Saul says, is that your voice, my son David? And then David begins to speak. And he's respectful once again. It is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? Now, therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. The Lord has stirred you up against me. Let him accept an offering. For if it is the children of men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from sharing in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. So now, do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. He's basically saying, why have you still continued to pursue me? I have been faithful. I have never gone against you. And he continues to try to make the statement of, I don't know why you want to go after me. And so Saul says in verse 21, I have sinned. It's the first time we ever see that from Saul. Again, later on, we see him in verse 25 saying to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall both do great things and also still shall prevail. Now, the question is Saul sincere here? I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will harm you no more, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Indeed, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. And there's many debates about that. Was Saul really sincere? I mean, he has before said, oh, I shouldn't have done this. I won't kill you. And he's come back after David again. And I think these are nice words, but I doubt that they are sincere. He has two times continued to pursue David after he said he would not. And here's, I think, a lesson in evil, I guess, to pursue that if you feel squeezed by the Spirit with conviction to go sentimental, say the right words, but not necessarily have a transformed heart. You could say the right words. You can know how to sound like, okay, I've learned my lesson. Anybody that's had kids has learned that you have to at times differentiate between the two. Is this sincere, or is it they got caught and they're learning how to say the right words? They learn how to be sentimental so they can get out of it and know how to cry and put the tears on and all those things. How many of you ever heard your kids? I had one of my kids a few years ago that said, well, it doesn't really hurt that bad, but I know I have to cry. This was after their mom had spanked them. And so they knew they had to put the tears on. And I think there's a sense of that with Saul here. There isn't genuine transformation. We don't see that in Saul. And we don't see a genuine heartbeat to get right with God. And so David just simply says, he doesn't acknowledge that. He doesn't say, I forgive you, because there really isn't a seeking of forgiveness. And by the way, genuine seeking of forgiveness is not simply saying, I'm sorry. I'm sorry does not put you in a place of subjection to the person you need to seek apology from or forgiveness from. The right way to seek forgiveness and to make things right is to say, I was wrong. I did this. Will you forgive me? And you see, the difference is when you say, I'm sorry, you're not saying that I am subjecting myself to response from you. I am asking nothing of you. I'm still maintaining my high ground. But when you say, I did wrong, and will you forgive me? You've now come off the high ground, and you are subjecting yourself to saying, I am now waiting to hear from you. And that changes relationships when we take that change of attitude. And we don't see that here with Saul. But notice, I want us to notice one thing here more in chapter 26. And David says, here is the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and get it. May the Lord repay every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. Notice where his heartbeat is. Saul, my heartbeat has been that I want God to vindicate me. I want God to reward me for doing right, for my righteousness, for my faithfulness. And as much as I valued your life because you're the king, I am looking towards, my eyesight is on the Lord. You see why he's up on the mountaintop? Why he's on the peak? May my life be valued, be worth much in God's eyes. That's the focus. I want God to be pleased with me. I want God to see my life as value and to reward me. And that makes all the difference. He has the right focus. And so we come from chapter 26, the peak here of sparing Saul again. And just quickly, and we're going to come back this next week. Notice chapter 27, we're going to move to the valley of running to the Philistines again. And David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul." Wait a minute. How do you get from the mountaintop peak that you're up there on the plateau and things are great? You're on the top of the roller coaster. How do you get from "I'm trusting the Lord" to "now I know that the hand of Saul is going to kill me someday"? There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. And he goes and flees. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to understand that even in the high points there, if we put down our guard at any time and we stop trusting in the Lord, Satan is eager and ready to advance, to knock you off the high ground. It's kind of like the king of the mountain type thing. He is ready at any time when he sees that you've kind of taken your hands off and you're no longer in your guarded position on the king of the mountain. He says, "I'll knock him back down." And he brings in doubt. He brings in despair back into Saul's life, or into David's life here. The opposite of hope is despair. In fact, literally, that's what that word actually comes out of. The D-E is the down from, and sperere is to hope. Down from hope. And so it turns here from a major key of upbeat to a minor key change. And we read this at different times, but the lesson really is how quickly past victories can be forgotten, and the God of those victories, so that we get our eyes instead on our present circumstances. In the Christian life, there is peaks and valleys. That's just part of it at times. We're human. We're going to struggle. The key to it really is, where is your focus? Where is your eyesight? And are you on guard, recognizing that you're in a spiritual battle always? The spiritual battle is not ever ended in this life. I don't care if you are 33 or 83. The spiritual battle continues. And we are reminded of the necessity of, I will daily trust in the Lord. I'm not going to put down my spear. I'm not going to put down my shield. Because I am going to battle up and be ready for this at any time. And I'm going to recognize that the greatest thing that I have is the Lord. One Puritan wrote, "Those who have God and everything else do not have more than those who have God only." When we have nothing left but God, we can discover that God is enough. Well, I'm going to stop there tonight. We'll pick back up next week looking at, as he now is going to run to the Philistines and see that process there. But we see great victory. And we see great struggles still there. And if we look at our own lives, we'll recognize that that's the reality that we all face as well. And it's a constant challenge to us to keep our eyes on the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together tonight. Lord, may you be glorified in our lives, that we would keep our eyes steadfast on you, that we wouldn't turn to the right or the left, we wouldn't get discouraged, we wouldn't fall into despair, we wouldn't allow Satan to thwart our eyes and our focus and our hope, because our hope is in you. So God, I pray that you would help us with that. And whether we're on the mountaintop right now and things are going great, help us to recognize the need still to stay steady in there. Or maybe we're down in the valley and our faith is struggling. The reality to get our eyes back on you and start climbing back up again. And so Father, I pray that you'd help us to walk in that journey together. It's your name we pray. Amen. All right.